Today we pick up in John's Gospel, John chapter 5. And what we're seeing happen today is Jesus has gone full circle. What do I mean by that? Well, you think back to a few weeks ago, we were studying in John chapter 3. Jesus was meeting with a man named Nicodemus there, and he was telling Nicodemus what it meant to be born again. And that was happening in Jerusalem, okay? Now, you fast forward, that's chapter 3. You fast forward into John chapter 4, and we see Jesus makes his way out of Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, and he makes his way into Samaria to specifically this town called Sychar, which is where Jacob's well is at. And that's where he meets what we call the woman at the well. And while he's there and he has this encounter with this woman, she comes to faith and many people in that region come to faith because they experience Jesus' truth. It's quite an amazing thing. But from there, that's the beginning of John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as you move toward the end, Jesus leaves there. He spends a couple of days at Sychar, but he leaves there and he travels onward to Cana up in Galilee, which from the time he left Jerusalem, the time he got to Cana, was probably about a 70-mile journey or so. But when he gets there, he has a man who comes to meet him and says, "My son is dying, and I need you to come and heal him." And Jesus, if you remember that story, he says these words, "Your boy is healed." And the interesting thing about that is not just that Jesus heals the boy or speaks these words, "Your boy is healed, go home, see for yourself," is Jesus is actually in Cana when he says this. But the boy is in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles away, almost 20 miles away. And so Jesus speaks in the seventh hour, the Bible says, healing over this boy's life. Fever is about to take him out of this world. But in the seventh hour, Jesus speaks, and the Bible says that, again, about 20 miles away in another town, during that same seventh hour, the boy is healed. Then from this story, we see that the far more important lesson is the aspect of faith. Healing is not the most important thing in this story, nor is it the most important thing in the story we're going to talk about today. The most important thing is faith. The most important thing is trusting Jesus with your life. And that's exactly what happened in the case of the boy who was healed last week that we saw. His dad believed every word that Jesus said. Even before the dad actually laid eyes on the son to see if he was healed, the dad believed Jesus' words. When dad gets home, he does see that the son is healed, and he shares the testimony, shares the story with his family about what Jesus has done, what Jesus said, his whole encounter with Jesus. And the Bible says that this man's entire household came to faith in Jesus. Now, his whole household, let me remind you, and then we'll move on. His whole household did not just include wife and kids. This was a noble man. This man had servants in his house. So for his entire household to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ means that even the servants became believers in Jesus. But now we move on into chapter 5, and I said Jesus is made full circle because now Jesus is back in Jerusalem. Last week, chapter 4, we saw him. He was up in Galilee, in the town of Cana. Now he's all the way back down in Judea, where Jerusalem is at. And specifically, he comes to a place right outside of the city wall. It's called the Sheep Gate, and this is in Jerusalem. The pool is called the Pool of Bethesda, and there is a natural spring, if you will, that has made this pool, brought it into existence, and there are these five spectacular columns that have been built around this pool that provide like a shaded area because it's often hot, and the people that would come to this pool, they would really appreciate that, so they did that. They made cover porches around this pool, but here's the thing that we need to know about this pool. It serves a very specific purpose in this given culture in Jerusalem at that time. It was, in fact, the go-to place for those people who were sick or weak or even disabled. And the reason why this is the go-to place becomes evident for us as we look at verse number 4 that says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." So the people were all gathering around this pool because they were all hoping that they would be healed, as it was according to the tradition. But the scripture says that according to this tradition, only the first person that could get into the water as the water was stirred would be healed. There's a couple of things that I really want you to know about what's going on here, particularly what I've just read from you in verse number 4. This verse that I've just read with you, this is from the New King James Version, which is what I preach from mostly, and it's also what you will find in the King James Version of the Bible, this verse number 4. I want to share a little secret with you, though. This verse is actually not found in the original manuscripts of the New Testament. What has happened here is that scribes had made marginal notes as they would transcribe the Bible through the years. They made marginal notes about things that were going on in society, what the culture was during that time. And eventually, this marginal note about the tradition of the angel coming down into the water and stirring it made its way into the actual copy of God's Word. And so this statement about the angel stirring the water is something you will not see in some translations of the Bible. And the reason why I share this with you is because I want to stress the importance to you of reading multiple or a variety of versions of the Bible and comparing them. I think that's very important for us to do, because no singular translation of the Bible that we have in existence today is completely accurate. Does that mean I don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe God's Word is infallible and it is complete, but I believe that based on the original text, not necessarily on our English translations of the Word. So I encourage that to you, that you would read from multiple versions of the Bible and compare and contrast them as you study God's Word. Now, why would this story about the stirring up of the water caused by the angel, why would that come about to begin with? Well, the reason why, at least I think, is most likely, is because this pool was, we believe it was spring-fed. This pool does not exist anymore today, by the way. In fact, up until about the 19th century, many people believed that this was a story that was either not true in the Bible or that it was a story that was just meant to be more of a metaphor in the Scriptures. But actually, back in the 19th century, archaeologists actually uncovered what they believe is actually this pool of Bethesda. And so there you have it. But nonetheless, the pool itself, the water does not exist, but it's believed that it was spring-fed when it did exist. And so therefore, this moving of the water, therefore, kind of likely it came from pressure that was coming from below, or perhaps air bubbles, we could call it, that were coming from below and created this motion inside of the pool. It might have even caused a rise in the level of the water. But nonetheless, the Bible says that there was motion in the water. And so therefore, this was unexplainable by many people. They would not have understood perhaps the science, if you will, of why these things would have occurred. And so therefore, the tradition of, well, an angel goes down into the bottom of this pool and stirs up the water. And that's how this might have developed. As for the healing properties of this particular pool, these are considered mythical themselves. However, a lot of people believed this. They really believed that they could be the first person down into this water that they would have been healed. Verse 3 says that there was a great multitude of people around this pool. So this pool always had lots of people around it. We don't know how often the waters were stirred up. Maybe it was once a day. Maybe it happened a couple times a day. Maybe it only happened every few days. We don't know. And the thing was, nobody really knew when the stirring of the water was going to happen. So people were always rallying to the pool just in hopes and just hanging out, waiting for it to happen, not knowing when. But it must have been quite a scene. Here you have these scores of people just anxiously awaiting. Some estimate that there might have even been hundreds of people gathered around this pool. Now get this, this was not an Olympic-sized pool. It didn't have this concrete pad paved around the outside of it like we have many of our places today. This was a place that was very, very stony. The elevations around the outer edges of the pool, they were not the same. So this was not necessarily a safe place to even be sometimes, especially when the waters were stirred. Because here you have all of these tens or dozens or perhaps even 100 or more people trying to get into this pool at the same time. Some of them are probably jumping in. Some of them are not able to move at all, and so they have to wait for a friend or a family member that might be with them to pick them up and carry them down into the pool. And then when the moving of the water stops, everybody just gets out. It's all over. It's done. Now, some of the people may have utilized this pool just for therapeutic kind of purposes, if you will. Maybe like going to take a dip in a hot spring or taking a dip in glacier water. You know, some people find those kinds of things very soothing. And perhaps these things are very helpful to sore and aching muscles, maybe even joints. But for other people, this was much, much more serious for them. Because the legend said that if they could be first, that they would be healed. So you can imagine, based on this, that when the waters were stirred, it was a mad dash to try and get into this pool. In verse 6, we see Jesus comes on the scene. He arrives at the pool, and his attention is drawn to one man in particular. And he says to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, we're not told the nature of the man's condition, so we really don't know what's happening in his life. But verse 7 tells us that the man says, "I'm not able to get up and to go into the pool. Everybody always beats me into the pool because I'm not quick enough to get to the water first." And then in verse number 8, we're told, Jesus says, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk away from here." So it's very likely, based on just what Jesus has said, and the fact that this man could not move very quickly, that his condition had to do with his legs. Either they did not work at all, or they only worked very, very little. We're also told that this man had had this condition for a very long time, some 38 years. But that does not mean that this man was born this way. I suspect that if the man had been born this way, the scripture would have revealed that about him. Would have said this man had been this way or in this condition since his birth. We see that, for example, in other stories in the Bible. We're told if they were born that way or not. So it's possible that this man may have been a little bit older. Some scholars actually think he might have been in his 50s or maybe even in his 60s at the point that Jesus comes to meet him here. And we don't know what caused his condition. Maybe this man did something himself to cause his condition. Maybe his condition was caused by something that someone else had done to him. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe it was a disease. We really don't know, but what we do know is that this man has been an invalid now for 38 years. Now, before we go any further, I want to make a couple of really important observations regarding this. And in these observations, what I hope that you can do is take them as we learn about Jesus through these observations and apply these to your own life as best you can. And the first one is this. When Jesus gets back to Jerusalem, the first thing that appears he does is go to this pool. Keep in mind, this pool is a known place for sickness. This is a place where the helpless people go. This isn't the place that you go just to play games and to talk with your friends and have a good time like we might do at our own community pool here. It was nothing like that. And yet, Jesus went there. This was a place where people many of them were shunned and even outcasted by other people. Many of these people, others didn't even want to be near them or around them necessarily because they were sick. But here it is, Jesus makes his way to this pool. And get this, Jesus didn't just stumble across this pool. It wasn't like Jesus was just walking through the city and he goes outside of this gate and all of a sudden, hey, here's this pool I don't know about. Jesus knew this pool was there and he knew what was going on at this pool. Jesus went to this pool intentionally. And this speaks a lot to us about the kind of person that Jesus actually is. That he is one that is filled with compassion. And we see that when he got there, Jesus already knew about this man and his life. Jesus already knew that this man had been in this condition for a long time. And what this does for us is speaks to the infinite knowledge that Jesus has for us. And it speaks to the fact that Jesus knew this man's entire situation. And friends, I want you to know that when you know Jesus, this is who you know. You know the one who knows you perfectly and completely. You know the one that knows everything about the way that you have felt. He knows everything about the thoughts that you have had. He knows everything about the deeds that you have done. He knows you perfectly and he knows you completely. Psalm 139 says this. He says, "You discern my thought from afar. You know it altogether." The next observation that I think is really important for us to glean from this is what Jesus actually says to the man and how the man responds. In verse 6, Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And then notice that the man does not respond with an exclamation of yes. If he really wanted to be healed, you might think his first response would be, "Well, yes." You know, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. But it's not that way at all. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And instead of responding with yes, the man says, he begins to explain to Jesus his tragic situation. As though Jesus doesn't already know about the man's situation. In verse 7, the man says, "When the waters are stirred, I can't get into the waters quick enough to be healed. I don't have anyone to help me get into the water." All these other people, many of them, they have someone to help them. "I don't have anybody to help me." The man's talking about his tragic situation. All he had to do was say, "Yes, I want to be healed." But no, he wants Jesus to know just how pitiful it really is for him. And so it seems like the man is saying that, "How can I be healed when I can never be the first one into the pool?" And so from this, I think we see that not only is this man in a helpless state, but I think we also see the evidence here that this man is in a hopeless state as well. Because he's stuck in a relentless routine in life, and he's unable to see past his own pity. He can't get beyond his own pity. Well, Jesus doesn't ask him any more questions. Jesus just goes right into action at this point. In verse 8, he says, "Get up," or "rise up and take your bed and walk away." Now, there are multiple accounts in the New Testament where we see where Jesus is filled with compassion for someone. We see it, for example, in Matthew chapter 20. There are two blind men. They're sitting on the side of the road. Jesus is coming by, and they cry out to Jesus. And the Bible says they do it in faith. And then the scripture says Jesus has compassion on them and he heals these two blind men. We see another example of it in Mark chapter 1 with a leper. As a man has leprosy and Jesus has compassion on him and he heals him. We see it in Mark chapter 5. There's a demon-possessed man. Jesus has compassion for him. In Luke chapter 7, we see that there's a mother who is at the funeral of her son. She's not just a mother too. She is a widow. She's already lost her husband, but now she's lost her son. She's at her son's funeral. Jesus looks at this woman weeping, and the Bible says he has compassion on her. You know what he does, if you don't know that story? Jesus raises her son to life. Another story of Jesus raising the dead. But what does all of this mean for us? Friends, it simply means that Jesus knows you perfectly. It means that he knows you completely. And he is moved by your miserable states. When you encounter something that brings you the greatest levels of discomfort and misery, Jesus, he's moved by that. And here's the thing, he does not want you to get lost in your pity. He does not want you to remain in a state of pity. Notice also, though, that in the case of the man in this particular story, that Jesus does not heal him because of his faith. I don't know if you've gathered that about this story or not. Now, the two blind men I mentioned to you a moment ago that Jesus healed out of compassion, the Bible says he healed them because of their faith. I didn't mention her a moment ago, but the woman that was bleeding for 12 years and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, the Bible says Jesus healed her because of her faith. He had compassion on her, but he healed her because of her faith. The leper that I mentioned to you a moment ago, Jesus healed that leper because of his faith, but not this man. This man shows no evidence of any kind of faith in Jesus. This man shows no evidence of righteousness being in his life. And so by all accounts, it seems that Jesus has solely healed this man strictly out of compassion for him. This man has done nothing to Jesus, for Jesus, toward Jesus even, to warrant that Jesus might do something so kind and hospitable or compassionate for him. But because Jesus is compassionate, Jesus does this. I want you to observe also, though, in regard to that, Jesus' power. Because when Jesus speaks to the man, it is immediate. And that speaks to the sovereignty of Jesus all over again. In verses 8 and 9, it says, Jesus tells him, rise up or get up and take your bed and walk away. And then here it is, verse 9. And at once, that is immediately, the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked out of that place. So Jesus spoke and all at once, immediately, these muscles, these tendons, these bones that have been so inactive for 38 years, they've been dormant for 38 years. These bones, these muscles, these tendons, they obey Jesus. And the man can get up and walk. Now, John, the gospel writer in this case, he is, again, exalting the magnificent power of Jesus in this story. The same way he did in the last chapter when we talked about it. I mentioned it at the beginning of our time together a few minutes ago. When Jesus spoke healing over the dying boy at the seventh hour. When he was in Cana, but the boy was over in Capernaum. But yet, even in Capernaum in the seventh hour, the boy was healed just because Jesus spoke it. So this is about the sovereign power of Jesus being alive and working throughout the course of people's lives in this world. And so far, what John is doing for us here, the gospel writer, he's showing us what it really looks like for us to get to know Jesus. When you're getting to know Jesus, it means that you're going to tell him that you see these things. Whether you've seen it through personal experiences or you see it in his word, still you see it. And so you say to him, Jesus, I see your great and complete knowledge. Jesus, I can see your heartfelt compassion. Jesus, I can see your sovereign power. I see it at work. It's all over your word. Reveals it over and over again. And so then you begin to ask Jesus to shape your mind, shape your thinking, and shape your feeling all around what you see in the sight of his glory as it's been revealed to you, especially in his word. And then what you can do when you walk out of this room, when you go into your day, you can really begin to live a life in fellowship with Jesus. But not with an imaginary Jesus. Not with a Jesus that caters to your instructions. I'm not talking about living a life of fellowship in a relationship with a Jesus that caters to your opinions or bows down to your opinions. Because that's not who Jesus is. He doesn't listen to your instructions or mine, and he doesn't obey our opinions. He doesn't fall victim to those things. This real living Jesus, he's revealed with this absolute authority that is found in this written word of the Apostle John. This is the Jesus that I'm talking about having fellowship with. This is the Jesus I'm talking about surrendering your life to. And so that's what I think we've learned so far from what John is writing about. But let's look at verse number 9, because John takes a turn in the text here as he tells us about what happened, took place on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath, that's the holy day of rest. It's the day of worship. Okay, there's no activity that could ever be considered anything of work that could be taking place on that day. And for this man to be seen walking down the street carrying his bed, that was considered breaking the Sabbath law. And so what this is doing now is setting the stage for a confrontation that is quickly coming. Verse 10, the Jews, they saw the man as he was walking away from the pool, and they saw he was carrying his mat. And they said to him, hey, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath. You can't carry that mat on the Sabbath. In verse 11, we see his response. He tells them, he says, but the man who just healed me, he told me to carry my bed and to walk home. In verse 12, they want to know, who is this man that told you to do such a thing? Now, it says a lot about the Jews in this moment that they show no interest in the fact that this man has just been healed. Healing only takes place by the work of God. So this man has just confessed to them that God has just been at work in his life. Okay? Healing is God's work. It's their God's work. The Jewish people, their God. He's the healing God. But they show no interest here. Healing is something amazing. Healing is something to get excited about. But they did not care at all that this man's life had just been changed after 38 years of being an invalid. They are only interested in condemning the one who has the audacity to forsake this particular law. That's all they care about. Now, this is actually going to be the focus of the message next week. So I'm not going to get into that right now. But next week when we come back, we're going to address what these Jewish people do when they encounter Jesus. There's much more to this part of the story. But in verse 13, we see when they ask the man this question, who is it that told you to take your bed and walk away from here? The man doesn't even know. Verse 13 says, he has no idea who's healed him. And the reason why is because Jesus left there so quickly. Jesus healed the man, but he did not hang around. Why? Well, it's probably because there's such a large number of people around the pool. And if Jesus had stayed and they had seen that he had just healed this man, Jesus would have been inundated with all of these miracle-seeking people. And it probably would have become very chaotic. Much disorder if Jesus would have remained there. But does Jesus leaving this man, does this mean that he has no interest in dealing with this man's soul, the fact that he's not having any more conversation with him? In other words, was Jesus content with just doing some random miracle in this man's life and then leaving him ignorant as to why or even who has brought this miracle about? Well, verse 14 answers these questions for us. Verse 14 says, afterward, so after the man's been healed, after Jesus has left, this is sometime later, we don't know exactly how long, but afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Okay. Now we know why Jesus went to this man to begin with. There's a particular message that Jesus wants to get across to the people that will hear about this story, and it has to do with not this man's health, not the fact that he's been an invalid for 38 years. That's not the issue for Jesus here. Jesus went to this man because of holiness, not because of health. And Jesus is saying to him, now, let this gift of healing, let this gift of my grace be a means by which you will come to live a holy life. But then we see something very striking that Jesus says to the man, because Jesus warns him. Jesus says, if you turn away from me, if you mock this gift of healing that I have given you, if you take it for granted and you continue to embrace a life of sin, then something much worse is going to happen to you than 38 years of being an invalid. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the final judgment. That is the worst thing as Jesus is revealing to this man. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've healed you that you may be holy, so that you will stop doing the things in this world that I have called evil, that you'll stop trying to undo what the Word of God says that you should do, so that you will not rise to the resurrection of judgment, but that you will be able to rise to the resurrection of life. That's Jesus' whole goal for going to this man and for us to be able to hear and know this story now. Friends, Jesus' miracles are never just about being miraculous. Jesus' miracles are given to us as signs that will point all of the people who see or hear about them to the power of Jesus to be able to forgive their sin against God, and then to empower them to pursue the holiness of God, or God's holiness. So, Jesus' ultimate goal here is not to bring good health to us, because good health can still lead us to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus' ultimate goal here for us is to bring us to God's holiness, because holiness will lead us to the resurrection of life. And when we encounter the resurrection of life, then at that time, we will know complete health. We will not be denied. We will be complete. And our bodies will finally be perfected. We will not know pain any longer. And you know what John the Revelator said. We will no longer know sorrows either. Pain and sorrow, it's all gone when we are resurrected to life. But if you're resurrected to the judgment, it's a different story, because that means eternal separation from God. But to be resurrected to life means that you will come to a point, to a place, where you will have complete health restored to you. We won't have it all this time. Not here in this world. It's not going to happen. My back hurts me every single day. And if my back wasn't hurting, I'm sure my shoulder would still be hurting. If it wasn't my shoulder, it'd be my hip. It's going to be something. But if you're pursuing holiness in a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, He promises to bring you to the resurrection of life. And in that resurrection, you'll be made whole. You will be complete. This word holiness, it comes from the word that means blameless. It means to be pure. That's what it means to be holy. And friends, what Jesus is really getting at here, what I take Him to be getting at here, is it's like He's saying to us, you're doing life all wrong. Why don't you come and do life with me, do life with my word, and I will make you holy, because I am holy. That's what He says when Peter writes, be holy for I am holy. But it wasn't just what Peter said in the New Testament. That's what God said through Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy. Be holy for I am holy. Friends, you've seen the signs. You've seen them right here in God's Word. And again, maybe you've seen these signs or miraculous things of God through other personal experiences in your life. Regardless, we've seen God at work. We've seen the signs. And Jesus says that all of these signs, they've taken place. They've been presented to you. They've been placed in your head and in your heart now, all for the purpose of bringing you to pursue holiness. And that's my question for you. Are you pursuing the holiness of Jesus that will bring you to the resurrection of life? And if you're not, the good news is that you can. You can flip the switch right now. You can make the turn today. And you can follow Jesus in holiness. You can choose today that you're going to obey His word, that you're going to die to yourself so that you can live for Him, because that's the only way that heaven will be yours, that heaven will be mine, or heaven will be anyone's. So if this word of God today is speaking to your heart in this way, that you would say, I'm ready. I'm ready to make this commitment to Jesus Christ and give Him my life. I want Him to be sovereign Lord over my life, and I want Him to empower me to pursue holiness. And if that's what God is dealing with in your heart right now, and you feel like you need to make that step, when we sing this song, you can just come down to me and I'll help you with this. Well, as we sing this song, maybe you're one of many people that probably came into this place today and you just came with, man, that burden. And it's heavy. And you want to bring it to the altar. And you want to cast all your cares on God. I believe, friends, God says, bring it on. Bring it to me. Let go of it. Let me have it. So if there's something like that going on in your life, in your heart, in your family, or even if you wanted to come and intercede for someone else that you know is dealing with some heavy stuff, this song is for you too. And as I always say, maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe this is where God wants you to serve. And so you'd like to come today and say to everyone, I believe God's leading me here to become a member of this church. And if that's true for you, then come and let us celebrate with you about that today too. Would you stand as we sing? And would you be obedient to the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and on your heart, right here, right now, as we stand and sing this song of invitation? Would you bless God as He desires to bless you?